It is once again my privilege to introduce the speaker tonight. Reverend Irfan Hughes will be coming to proclaim God's word to us. He has this third section, which is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved." Pastor Hughes was senior pastor here from 1993 until 2008 when he retired. Although you'd never know that, because he went on to be associate pastor, or I guess an assistant pastor first in North Carolina, and then once again now an associate pastor at Shiloh OPC in Raleigh. And we are very thankful that you are back here again this evening to open the word to us, and so we ask that you would come and do that now.
Pastor Tipton reminded me two things that I had to do this evening before I could preach. First of all, to switch off my phone, and secondly, to bring my Bible. Both my predecessors forgot to do those things. But it is a unique privilege for me to stand in this pulpit. I preached from here for 15 years. I am grateful that people didn't walk out more often. Some did, but not many. And it's a great privilege for me to come and bring God's word to you this evening. As Pastor Tipton, my able successor, has read to you the verses that I will be dealing with, I intend to read the whole passage for you so that you get the drift. And as I read them, just think about what we've heard already from Dr. Knodel and from Pastor McGuire under these headings. First of all, we've seen the plight of man. And that was from verses 1 through 3. And verses 4 through 7, we've seen the power of God. And then this evening, to my lot and to Pastor Tipton's lot, will follow the imperatives that follow those verses that we will see at the beginning. Let us hear God's infallible and authoritative word. "But you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That's the plight of man. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your unlimited grace and love to unworthy sinners. And we pray this evening we might discover what it means to live as those who are alive in Christ. We pray these things in the name of the blessed Saviour who died for us and rose again. Amen. As I've said, we see the great indicatives of the gospel in those first 7 verses. We see, first of all, the plight of man. And I don't think we realize just what a pathetic creature any one of us is. We don't think of that. I mean, it was mentioned last night, we all think we're pretty good. We are pathetic in the sight of God. We are the offscouring of this world. You cannot think of anything more terrible than the way we look as spiritual beings in the sight of God. We like to think that God is, you know, nice, kind, generous, willing to deal with us as an equal. Oh, wretched men that we are. Spiritually, we're dead, we stink in God's nostrils. But then we've seen the power of God, and it took power. It took power, and it takes power. If you're a Christian tonight, it takes power to make you a Christian. It isn't because, well, you know, I decided and I put up my hand. And it was no big deal. It required power from heaven to make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. And we see that power explained to us in those verses that were opened up for us last evening. But now we come to what I call the imperatives. What are we to do as a result of being made new, made alive in Jesus Christ? And the first thing we need to grasp is to grasp the enormity of God's grace. The enormity. Because you see, we are debtors. We're debtors to mercy alone, said Top Lady. We are debtors. And grace has made us a living creature in Jesus Christ. That's the amazing thing. That we've been made anew. We've been given a new opportunity, a new start, a new way to walk. We've been given new understanding. You know, people don't realize how blind they are when they're not Christians. How many people have I spoken to, not only here, but in all my ministry? And you talk to them about the gospel. It, to you, if I explained it to you, for many of you, certainly you'd think, oh, well, that's obvious. You know? Why is it obvious to you? Well, because your eyes have been opened. Have you ever imagined what it's like to describe to a blind man, blind from birth, what a tree is? Have you tried to think how you would describe to him what a sunset looked like? We have great sunsets here. If you don't come to this church, come here for the sunsets. They're magnificent. I've seen them through those windows. I've seen them outside. Try thinking about how you describe it to a blind man. You know, if you're not a Christian, you cannot understand what I'm telling you. You haven't got a clue. It doesn't make any sense to you. You know, I mean, sunset is easy. I can understand that fine. Do you understand what it is that Jesus did for you? What was the amazing character of his sacrifice? That he was willing to become as the offscouring of the world for us. I heard somebody recently bringing out the point from Philippians, that great hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on by saying, you know, and wherefore, we're told, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And this preacher said, to be accounted worthy of crucifixion was the most appalling thing you could say in Roman society. But if you said someone was going to be crucified, it was like saying, you know, one of those words that when your children pick up, you say, shh, shh, you mustn't say that. Words that we hear now, of course, all over the place. But it was appalling to be considered crucifiable. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ went through for you and for me. And what was the extent of that grace? Grace is a total package. We read here that for by grace, what does he mean? Well, first of all, you enjoy regeneration. When we're told about God's grace, it's not just one thing. It's a multiple of things. It means we've been regenerated. We've been made new creatures. We now have a new life. And we are totally discontented with the life we were living. Now, we don't know where we're going, but we know we don't belong there. We heard that last night. Dr. Knodel said how he had, when he was in Westminster College, that he was totally unhappy with what he was doing. He was totally unhappy. He tried to go back to it, and he just, well, what had happened to him? Had he just had a great understanding from the faculty of where he was? Yeah. As good as the faculty may have been and the friends that he had, they didn't do it. His mind had been enlightened. Some of you can remember the day you were converted. You were regenerated. You thought, what's going on with me? You know, I used to love to go and drink, and I was loving a company of people in sports bars, and I enjoyed just doing whatever I wanted to do myself. And now, none of those things interest me. And I want to go to church, and you say that to your friends, and they say, you're odd. What's happened to you? You used to be the life and the soul of the party. What's happened to you? You've been regenerated. You've been made new. But not only are you made new, you have been reconciled. You're reconciled to God. You're brought back into God's company. You've been brought back into amongst God's people. You've been reconciled to God. You can now pray. And you're not afraid to pray. You know that the judgment that you deserved and the wrath of God that should be yours is no longer yours, because you've repented of your sins and you've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and he saved you. And you have been restored. You know, the purpose of salvation is long term. You know, we like everything ASAP, if not sooner. Everything must be immediate. But that's not God's way. God is restoring you. You know, when you talk about dying, and I often do, I make no apologies for it, because we're all going to die, and I'm going to die too. What's going to happen to us when we die? Well, you know, we're going to go to heaven. No, no. We're on heaven now. Once you become a Christian, you start to live for heaven. That's what grace does for you. You start to live for heaven. We're in heaven now. Going there when we die, that's just going to be a bonus. Because we're in the heavenly realms now. In Jesus Christ. And what's God doing? He's restoring Eden. In Eden, Adam enjoyed fellowship with God. Now, we're going to come to Eden. We're going to come to the restoration of all things. And the church, which is Eden in embryo, is where we enjoy being. You know, People love going to church. Some people love going to church. It's a part of their disposition, and they've always gone to church, and mothers and fathers told them to go, and when they get to be old, they enjoy going there too. But it's a habitual. But why do you come to church? Well, I trust you come to church to hear God's word. I trust you come to obey God's word. I trust you come to rejoice with God's people. I trust you come to see the glory of Jesus Christ revealed to you in the preaching of the word, the singing of hymns and of prayer. This is the pathway to heaven. This is Eden being restored. And this is what God has done by grace. He's restoring Eden in your heart. We are going back in order to go forward. The sin that Adam committed has been taken away. Its brutality and its ugliness and its distortion is gone. And the new Adam has adopted us into his family. And we're on the way to ultimate Eden in heaven itself. Read the book of Revelation. You'll find it there. So this is the first thing we must grasp. The implications of grace. When we read here, for by grace you have been saved. That's what he's saying. He's telling us this is changing everything. But the second thing he tells us here is that it can only be appropriated by faith. Now, faith is a part of that grace package. When I said we're saved by grace, it's a package. You've got repentance, regeneration, you've got restoration. But you've got faith as well. It's not something separate from grace. It's a part of the grace of God. He gives us grace. He gives us faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means trust. It means trusting in God. And he's saying this to the Ephesians particularly. Look in the passage we are reading. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You. Now earlier he's talked about you, but then he's talked about we. Amongst whom also we walked. Paul identifies himself with the fallenness of man. He identifies himself in verse 4 with receiving the riches of God's grace. But now he's changing again. He said, you. You particular Ephesians, he says. You personal Ephesians. You must understand you only appropriate this by faith. By trusting in God, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the way to appropriate this salvation by grace. Now, why is he doing that? Well, the Ephesians were by nature very proud people. We read about them in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. There, they were guardians, says the town clerk, of the idol, the stone that fell out of the sky, and of Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. And they cried, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They were the guardians of the idol of Diana. And they were proud of that. And their pride wasn't just in that, and when they became Christians, that was forgotten. It stayed. You go to Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. And what are they there? Well, they've become believers. Oh, wonderful. And they treasure the truth above all things. But they won't share it with anybody. You know, they're not going to tell anybody about it. I'm somewhat against you, says Paul. You say, hey, you know, these are great people. This is what we in Hillcrest want to be. Guardians of the truth. We want to hold on to it. We want to keep it. We don't want it to be damaged by heresy and misunderstanding and misstatement. This is why pulpit committees here take so much care as to who they call. The four of us who became or now are ministers of this church. They really grilled us. I know. I went through it myself. And they wanted to know what we believed. They wanted to know our stand on the confession of faith. They wanted to know our understanding of the larger and shorter catechisms. They wanted to know what our theological reading was. It was mentioned last night how Edna Brown, dear soul, asked Dick Knodel what he read. She didn't change her question. She asked it for me. What books do you read? She saw on my resume that I did some work with the Banner of Truth and written some articles for them. And she said, so what books do you read? I said, read Banner books. Good, she said. Good. She didn't ask any much more than that, apart from me to lead in prayer. She didn't ask much more than that. But she knew that I was concerned to preserve the truth. Well, no. We are like that, aren't we like that? We want to preserve the truth, don't you? At Hillcrest want to preserve the truth. You new elders. I'm so thrilled to see new elders, men that were little boys when I came here as a pastor. And some of you who were students when I came here as pastor. And I had the privilege of marrying you to your wives. And now you've become elders. Will you preserve the truth? But let me ask you this. Are you going to preserve it? Put a lock on the door? And never let it go out into this community? Because you see, this is what we're called to do. The Ephesians kept the truth in, kept it tight. You know, the only way to keep it pure is to keep it from getting the world contaminating it. Well, says Paul to the Ephesians, you were saved by faith, and it was given to you by God. That's where it's come from. It's a divine gift. Have you got faith? Do you trust God to save your soul? Do you believe only He can take you into glory? Do you trust God? Do you think, well, you know, I trust Him 90% of the time, but I've got to add 10% here. I've got to give 10% so that God will make a complete job. You know? There are people who believe that in the Christian church, in the PCA, in the OPC, wherever you go, who believe that. They believe it as a doctrine. That is something that you do. You add it. Well, no, says Paul. You have faith from God. He gives you that faith. It belongs to you. Because I have given it to you. And what does it lead to? To trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. You know, you must never, never think, never think. Well, you know, I've got great faith. My parents had faith. I know what faith means. I know the believing in Jesus. And now, you know, there's a debonair quality. I can do this and I can do that. No, no, no. You're injecting self into the work of salvation. And once you do that, because we have new spiritual life, but not the eradication of every element of sin in our lives. That's rearing its ugly head and trying to tell you, yeah, faith plus. You know, the Roman Catholics believe faith. They believe in faith, you know. Did they know that? But it's faith plus. It's plus the sacraments, it's plus the Pope, it's plus the Mass, it's the faith plus. You go to liberal churches, they believe in faith. I've met liberal theologians and liberal preachers, and they believe in faith. Oh, I believe the people must believe by faith, but they must use their intelligence. And they must understand that so much of the scriptures are not really true. And so it's faith plus intelligence. I'm not saying you shouldn't be intelligent, but I'm telling you, you shouldn't think your intelligence is going to ever take you into heaven. And you go on that way. Every false belief is faith plus. And Paul is saying, faith. You're saved, he said, through faith. But it's the faith that is divinely conferred upon you by the mighty and eternal and holy God. It's a Trinitarian gift into the life of sinners. And then he goes on to say, but it's not of yourself. It's not of yourself. It's not something that you have cultivated and caused to grow and be, you know, when you're little, you believe that that Santa Claus exists, or Father Christmas, or whoever he is. And then when you become more accustomed to the world, you understand that it's your mum and dad. Well, you know, I'm not going to go there. The thing is that we think that, well, maturity will teach you that these things don't exist. No. That's not true with faith. That's not true with salvation. That's not true with the grace of God. That belongs to God's gift alone. It's his faith. It's he gives it to you to exercise in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him as the sovereign ruler of the skies and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's a gift from God. And it's not of works, he says. And this is the third thing we need to understand. That the realizing the unmerited nature of faith and of salvation will mean that we will grasp who God is. See, the only way you will understand what God is like is by the exercise of faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus. All of you, I'm sure, well, most of you, I'm sure, if I was to say to you, what is man's chief end? And I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up, because I'm sure even from some of the youngest children who are catechized at home will be able to say man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do you know that? How do you ever enjoy God? It's by exercising faith in Jesus Christ. You know, there's no comfort in this world unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of your works can save you. Nothing in my hand I bring, says Top Lady. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. There's nothing in your hand. It's only in Jesus and in him alone that you can have eternal life. Now let me make some application of these things. And there are, as I usually do, have 4 points of application. Some of you giggle. Ah, there you are. I want to tell Pastor Tipton that I taught these children and these young people and these members very little, apart from the fact that when I came to 4 points by way of application, they knew exactly what was coming. It was always four. Well, here's the first one. That the work of... I'm sorry, my eyes are not as good as they used to be. That the work of salvation will bring us face to face with God. Now, you will come face to face with God at another time. If you're not a Christian, you will come face to face with God. Let me assure you, you will see God. You may say, I don't believe in God. You're going to have a shock. If you're not a Christian, you're going to come face to face with God. But when you come face to face with God, because of his grace and his mercy and your believing in the Savior, it will not be face to face with a wrathful, just, and holy God who will condemn you for your godlessness. But it will be to a loving Heavenly Father who will embrace you and hold you close to himself. It's essential that you truly know the living God. You see, because only salvation would bring you face to face with what God is like. What is God like? God is a spirit, eternal, unchangeable, everlasting. We know that from the Catechism. But we will see him in his majesty and in his glory and in his infinity and in his power. We will see him as he is. And you will only see him as he is if you're a Christian. You will only see him as a wrathful judge if you do not believe upon him. It will be appalling. Let me appeal to you tonight. If you're not a Christian, I would rather be anywhere than see your face in the day of judgment. I would rather be anywhere. You say, well, you've got to see them because they used to be in your congregation. I'd rather be anywhere. Because it'll terrify you. It'll fill you with horror. And more than that, nothing you say, nothing you plead, nothing you present, no gift you have, will be able to turn away his eternal, everlasting wrath. It will be hell for you. But if you're a Christian, you may stand before the throne of God, bold and fearless. Well, how do you know that? Well, because as a Christian, you pray. You come fearlessly to pray. Do you pray? And you can come to God in prayer, and you know that even though your prayers are pathetic and your requests are so often self-centered, he will forgive you and he will receive you and he will listen to you. I know when I see children, the children of this congregation, the little ones, they've been prayed for. Many of them grown up and professed faith in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that glorious? God answers prayer. But that's the God who answers prayers, the God who you can approach in the blood and the merit of Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the only one who can bring you faultless before the throne of grace. And you see the enormity of your love when you come in Christ. Now you understand what Jesus has done for you. You see yourself. What you really are. You see yourself as an appalling, disgusting sinner. And that Jesus is prepared to clothe you with his righteousness. And to bless you with his goodness. And you become as the adopted son of God, and you become like a little Jesus, if I may be so bold, because he looks at you now and he sees you in Christ. I told you a moment ago, my eyes are not what they used to be. I've got spectacles and I can just about read what I've written. If I wrote better, I'd be able to read it better, I'm sure. But that's a whole other story. But you know, when God looks at us when we're in Christ, he looks at us through Jesus. And what does he see? People who have got Christ credited to their account. Christ credited to their character. Christ credited to their conduct. Isn't that amazing? It's not you, you ugly you. It's Christ he sees in you. We are in Christ. And he sees us in him. It's amazing. How has it come about? By grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The second thing is this. That the application of salvation should always lead to humility. Now, it's important to realize that this humility is not a self-created humility. I'm fond of telling people that it's not Uriah Heep humility. I don't know how many of you read the classics, but Charles Dickens wrote a book called David Copperfield. And in David Copperfield, there is a fellow called Uriah Heep. He is a greasy, objectionable fellow who always wants to be thought of as humble. I am so humble, Mr. Copperfield. I am so humble. Come to my humble home. He's so humble. Doesn't pronounce his words properly. He knows how to say them. But he wants to be thought of as so humble. Is that the kind of humility you have? Oh, you know, God, I know I'm not worthy of your blessing. I'm just such a bad person. But you know, you should do this for me because this would be wonderful. And you can plan and connive and have devious ways of trying to get God to give you what you want. Well, true biblical faith leads to true biblical humility. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's talking about himself as a believer. People think, you know, well, if I was like the Apostle Paul, Paul says, don't look at me. I'm in a wretched body of this death. It's going to die. And I'm a wretched man while I'm in it. But God is merciful. He can write here, God is merciful. And so true understanding of the gospel, true belief, will lead to true humility. And understand that it's not our faith that saves us. It's Christ who saves us. You mustn't say, well, you know, I'm saved by faith and so faith saves me. No. It's Christ saves you. Faith is the instrument by which you grasp Christ. But it's not the faith that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. We're justified by faith. Not because our faith justifies us, but because it's Christ who justifies us. It's always to the focus of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. So it's essential for you to grasp that lesson. That when you are truly converted, you will be known as a truly humble person. But you will watch for your own humility. Do you do that? Are you on the point of saying something and, you know, I mean, if only they understood what I understand. You know, I've come so far, I've done so many things, I've been forgiven of these sins and I've removed them. Is that the way you deal with people? Or do people see in you someone who is truly humble? And it's not a question of saying, I can't do something. You may be skilled at something. And you don't say, well, of course, you know, I can screw a screwdriver, I screw into the wood, I'm not great shakes about it. Always we want to plead that we're not like we are. When we are in ourselves desiring to be credited, to be thought of greater than we are. That's not humility. You've got to search yourself. Look at yourself. In the mirror tonight when you go home, before you go to bed. Am I humble? Because Jesus Christ has died for me. And the third thing I want to say to you is this. That being saved by Christ alone gives us a hopeful world. You know, we live in a dreadful world. I was thinking about it just a couple of months ago. I was listening to television and they were talking about ISIS or IS or whoever they are. And they had been beheading people. And I thought, why did they come here? I'm not bothered about my own health. I mean, I'm an old man and probably be a clearance for the world. But what about my grandchildren? Oh, I love my grandchildren. I have 16 of them. I just love my grandchildren. Every one of them, from the oldest to the youngest. They're the sweetest, loveliest children. Bunch of sinners, you understand? But they're just the loveliest of children. And I can't imagine any of them having to die. What? How can I be hopeful? You listen to the news. Shootings and murders and every news item is of some major catastrophe in somebody's life or in some national situation. How can I be hopeful? Well, I can be hopeful because I'm in Christ. That's how I can be hopeful. That's how I can face this godless, unbelieving world, because I'm in Christ. In Pilgrim's Progress, I don't know if you read Pilgrim's Progress, but you find there a man called Hopeful. And Pilgrim says of him, as he comes to the Jordan or to the river, Hopeful says, I'm going through. And he says, you were always hopeful. Are you always hopeful that God will save you and keep you? Do you always say, I don't deserve to be saved, I don't deserve to come to glory, but I am hopeful that because of Jesus Christ in me, the hope of glory, I will come to glory itself. I am alive in Christ, and I'm hopeful. What work can you do? I'm alive in Christ. How will you make an impact in this world? Being alive in Christ. What hope do you have for eternity? Being alive in Christ. You see, enjoying God alone is only possible when you're in Christ. God, you know, will always be fearful to you. You children, maybe your parents teach you that God is both God of love, but also a God of wrath. I hope you do. They should know that. It's selling under false pretenses if you tell them, believe in God, but don't worry if you don't. That's false pretenses. God is a God of wrath, as much as he's a God of love. And his wrath and his love are of equal measurement. Do you tell them, but you can live hopefully in the sight of this God because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and because God has saved you by his grace? Is that your hope? Let me close by saying the fourth point, which is this. You'll have to come back tomorrow to hear Pastor Tipton. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your grace just amazes us. Why should you show it to us? Why should you have chosen us before the foundation of the world? And then, despite all our sins and our failures and our wickedness and our weakness, you still will make us your children. And even though, as children of the living God, we are a shame and a scandal, yet nonetheless, you still love us and care for us. Be pleased now, O Lord our God, to bless your word to these good people. Not because they're inherently good, because they're not. They're a bunch of sinners, just like all of us. But because, for many of them at least, you have rescued them from the pit and from the miry clay and set their feet upon the rock and established their going. And for those people, we pray that the richness of their salvation might be a joy to them. But for those who don't know you, Lord, we pray that they would haste tonight to make their peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.